Good evening, everyone. We have a lot of material to cover this evening, so I'm going to get right into the lesson. I'd like you to turn with me to Job chapter 31. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Job 31, verses 1 through 4. A passage I think you probably are familiar with. Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not the destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?" Again, you'll note that that Job in this particular text indicates that one of the purposes of God is to destroy the iniquitous, destroy those who are wicked. And he acknowledged the fact that God is always looking at him. That's true with regard to all of us. God is always looking at our ways. He is always counting our steps. And we have to understand that if we live a life that is wicked, that has iniquity in it, and we persist in those things, that as a result of that, we will be judged. God has given us a standard to determine what is right and what is wrong, and that standard is His Word. We've emphasized this many times. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's why God gave us His will, to instruct us, to direct us in what is right. And so, as a result of that, in that He has given us that revelation and intends for us to learn it and to know it, well, we'll give an answer for every step we take, everything that we do. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, you'll notice that the title of our lesson this evening is "Wrong is Always Wrong." And what we see among many people, and unfortunately from time to time among Christians as well, is an attempt to rationalize away our iniquity or our sin, to say that in this particular case it doesn't really count. It's not really that bad, or it's not really iniquity, or it's not really sin, depending upon the circumstance. So we want to affirm the fact that wrong is always wrong. And it's easy for us to say, okay, I accept that, I understand that that's the case. And yet, as we go through this list that I have prepared for us this evening, I think it'll become obvious that sometimes we can perhaps be guilty of doing this very thing. For example, wrong is wrong even if it is something that is actually legal as it pertains to the laws of the land. You remember in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Having said that, it's not to say that authorities always get it right, that authorities will always make the right decisions with regard to the enacting of laws, to where we are always in lockstep with God if we simply obey the laws of the land. Some people might think that it's going to be okay with God as long as it's legal in society, but men allow many things that God does not. Things like drunkenness, things like abortion, things like homosexuality and promiscuity, other types of fornication. Men also, from time to time, deny things that God requires, whether it be worship, preaching, the defense of truth, and things such as that. In fact, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we find an example of that when the Sanhedrin had given commands that Peter and the rest of the apostles no longer teach in the name of Jesus. And we are told that Peter and the other apostles answered them, Acts 5 verse 29, and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So just because it is legal, and as such most probably accepted by society, doesn't mean that it is right. If God's will prohibits it, it is wrong, even if it is legal. The second point is that it is wrong even if you don't get caught. That kind of makes sense, and yet individuals sometimes feel like that if they can get away with something with regard to their interactions with men, that they have got away scot-free, and that's actually not true. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on both the evil and the good. You may remember in Numbers chapter 32, Moses in expressing an admonition to the children of Reuben and Gad, who had desired to build their cities and prepare before the rest of Israel had taken the land of Canaan. And so they had made a promise because the other Israelites were upset with them. Well, you know, we'll get these things set up for our families, and yet we will come and we will fight with you. And Moses answered them in verse 23 of Numbers 32. He said, if you don't do so, take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and your sin, be sure, your sin will find you out. I would like for all of us to have that mindset. Be sure that if you sin, your sin will find you out. Just because we can fool men, we certainly can't fool God. Reminded of Ananias and Sapphira as examples of this. They had purchased, or they had sold, a portion of land and kept back part of the proceeds and presented it to the remainder to Peter and the apostles as all that they had received from the land. And so their lie was something that men would not necessarily find out. In other words, they could do this, seem to be upstanding and generous and benevolent and honest to all the other Christians, but God would know. In this case, of course, that revelation was made supernaturally, and Peter found out about that, and you'll remember that he condemned them for it, and they were put to death as a result of their sin against God. So just because you don't get caught doesn't mean that God does not see it. And of course, we will always give an account for everything that we have done in the body, good or bad, in the day of judgment. Third point, wrong is wrong, even if it's done for a good cause. What is meant by that? Well, let me give you an example of Paul himself in Romans chapter 3. Because of his teaching with regard to the nature of grace, and that it is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You'll remember in Romans chapter 6, he asked that question, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? He said, absolutely not. So apparently there were some who were basically claiming the Apostle Paul was advocating a life of licentiousness, that the grace of God might be enacted and grow and be fruitful in the lives of those Christians. In other words, sin so that God has an opportunity to show his mercy. Well, in Romans 3 and verse 8, he said that some were saying about him, let us do evil that good may come. And he told them, told the Romans, that was a slanderous report. In other words, the Apostle Paul never said that and did not believe that. And he said their condemnation is just, meaning that those who are making such false statements would be condemned by God for the lies they were saying. But that statement, let us do evil that good may come, is the classic, the end justifies the means. In other words, it's all right for me to tell that lie. It's all right for me to cheat in that way. It's all right to steal that little amount of money or whatever it may be, as long as it serves a greater good. And in God's eyes, that simply is never the case. It is a horrific thing to be accused of, as Paul stated, of saying such a thing, that depending on the circumstance, if it is in for a good cause, that good will come from it, go ahead and do evil. Paul said, I don't believe it. And people who are lying about what I said, well, then they are worthy of judgment. And we need to recognize just how awful a thing that is. It is never acceptable to justify the means by the end. We always must be righteous before God. Another point, wrong is wrong even if someone else causes you to do wrong. In other words, well, it's not my fault. They made me do it, and so I'm not accountable. You can't judge me or condemn me for that. You'll remember that this is a very typical response in Scripture the first time, and we use this as an example quite often, is that of Adam. Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, in Genesis 3 and verse 9. The Lord called Adam and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. And of course, immediately God asked the question, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Well, he was caught, and Adam answered. He said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now notice God's response in this. God's response was, in verse 13, the Lord God said to woman, what is this that you have done? Now we often talk about how Adam was trying to shift the blame. But understand this, that Eve was to be blamed She was deceived by Satan. She gave the fruit to Adam. In other words, she was a mechanism through which Adam was tempted to sin. She was a factor of causation with regard to his sin. And so when God asked, "What have you done?" there was reason for her to be condemned for her action in bringing her husband into the sin that she had committed herself. So she was guilty of influencing Adam. But that doesn't mean that Adam was off scot-free, because he was guilty of his own sin. She influenced him, but he made that decision to eat as she had eaten. And so he was punished by God. Verse 17 of that third chapter. "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you." Notice two things. Because, first of all, you listened to someone who was trying to get you to sin. And secondly, because you actually did sin, he said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." We could give many examples in Scripture of this same kind of attempt to shift the blame. Saul was influenced by the people to spare Agag and some of the spoils of the war against the Amalekites, you'll remember. And yet Samuel condemned Saul for what Saul had done. He did not have to do it, even though he was influenced to do it. Aaron built a golden calf at the people's behest when Moses tarried on the mountain. Again, he sought to say, "The people made me do it," but we know that they didn't, that Aaron could have refused to, just as Moses would have refused to. Remember Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, God's words to Israel, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul that sins shall die. The son will not embear the soul of the father, as well the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." He indicated later that the son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father of the son. Let me rephrase that, or restate that, because I read it incorrectly. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine, and the soul who sins shall die." So you can't blame other people for your sin. If you sin, it's wrong, no matter who it is that tried to influence you, no matter how much pressure was brought to bear, you made the decision to disobey God. Wrong is wrong. Also, even if someone else has done something as bad or even worse. And this is that response that, "Yeah, I did this, but this person over here, look at what they did." In effect, in an attempt to take the focus upon yourself, or to justify yourself, that I may not be good, but I'm better than someone else. In Luke chapter 18, we find an example of this in verses 11 and 12 with regard to this self-righteous Pharisee. And you'll remember his prayer? He stood, prayed thus with himself, saying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And he pointed out the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even as a tax collector. He started talking about the good things that he did. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And there were many good things about that man, but he was prideful and he was arrogant. And those sins, though in his mind were not as great of sins as extortion or being unjust or being an adulterer or even one who is a tax collector, which, by the way, nothing intrinsically wrong with that, unless the tax collector was acting in an unjust way. But this idea that he had that I'm better than others because my sin is not as bad as theirs certainly is not justified. In fact, I doubt he even thought he had any sin. But when he looks at that comparison, "I'm not like other men," we need not be guilty of saying those same things. And yet people do. You have people who will say, "Yeah, I may dress this way, but that person is much more immodest than I am." In fact, I had an example in mind of a young lady who was on a cheerleading team, and her shorts were too short. And so some discussion was ongoing with regard to her. She was a young Christian, and her father was an influential member in the congregation they were dealing with. And the justification that they had is, "Yes, this is where her shorts are, but look at the other girls on the cheerleading squad and their skirts and shorts, that they're much shorter than our daughters." Now, they weren't long enough in order to actually be modest, but they weren't as bad as others, and they thought that by lengthening it a bit, that would, by comparison, make what they were doing justified, and it certainly does not. Some may justify a little white lie because it's an outgrowth of maybe some more egregious sin of another. You know, it's interesting. There is a doctrine that is held, and I don't know if you're familiar with this. It's not often talked about. It's referred to as the doctrine of mental reservation. And it is a part of both Catholicism as well as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I think it's something that probably is practiced by some other denominations as well. But the idea is that I have a right as a Christian to tell a lie in order to thwart what I might conceive to be a malicious effort on the part of others to harm the church or harm an institution. It normally is stated with regard to protecting the church. In other words, if men are attacking the Catholic Church and there are things that are being said that would destroy the reputation of the church or harm the church in some way, we can lie about the situation in order to protect the church. And it's called the doctrine of mental reservation, that it's acceptable in the sight of God because it serves the greater good. But the point is, and it's one that I think that we all understand, is that the sin of others is never a justification for our own sinful actions. And so even if someone is doing something as bad or even worse, that doesn't mean that God will look at what we're doing and say, okay, it's not as bad as him, so you're all right with me. It just doesn't work that way. Wrong is wrong even if it doesn't bother your conscience. And so you come to someone and say, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that. Hey, man, I've got a good conscience about it. It's not bothering me a bit. I'm okay. If they feel that way, there is a chance that they do not understand the part that the conscience plays with regard to determining our actions and how we conduct ourselves as Christians. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In order for an individual's conscience to act as it should, individuals have to know what is right and wrong. I can give you Saul as an example. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, Saul of Tarsus, of course he was Paul at this point, but he was remembering his life before. He said, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice the words here. I thought I must do many things in opposition to Jesus. That's what he felt was right. And you'll remember he told the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience until this day. Paul always did what he thought was right. But just because he thought it was right didn't mean it was. And can you imagine the nature of his sorrow and his penitent spirit in Acts chapter 9, when on that day, as he was going to Damascus for the express purpose of bringing disciples back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned, that the Lord appeared to him on the road and he said, who are you, Lord? He acknowledged and understood the divine nature of what was happening. And the answer was, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Paul understood that. Paul recognized, certainly, that his conscience was wrong because he had not learned yet sufficiently to know what was right and what is wrong. And that's what we must do. I would say to someone who says, hey, this doesn't bother me, my conscience is clear. My answer to them would be often is that, well, it shouldn't be. And if it is, that's simply an indication of your ignorance. And just because it doesn't bother your conscience doesn't mean that it's acceptable to God. We must always live according to the dictates of our conscience. In other words, if an individual thinks something is wrong and he does it anyway, to him it's sin, as Paul said to the Romans. Because he's basically saying, God, I think that what I'm doing you don't like, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's a rebellious spirit, and that's sinful to ever do that. But just because an individual's conscience is right, he could be a murderer and have a good conscience. He could be abortion would be an example of that, which is a murder of an unborn. There are individuals who have a very clear conscience because they think that that unborn child is not a living being. But that doesn't mean it's so. And when they kill that child, they're guilty of sin, whether it bothers their conscience or not. Continuing on, and we're trying to go through this quickly. Wrong is wrong even if it seems like the expedient thing to do. And this is that kind of idea of situational ethics. The idea that sometimes things that we know to be wrong, sometimes in the moment it might be still the best thing to do. And in this particular circumstance, it may be acceptable. And again, the Bible is full of examples of these kinds of things. Let me give you one from 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul, the king of Israel, offered himself a burnt offering to God. Why did he? Well, because Samuel, who was supposed to come, had been delayed, and Samuel was the one who was given that ordination from God to offer such sacrifices, not Saul the king. But the Philistines were coming. Saul was concerned that before Samuel got there, the Philistines would attack, and Saul did not want to go into battle without first making a petition to God for his help. And as a result of that time constraint, he felt compelled. In fact, he used that phrase. He felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. 1 Samuel 13:12 states that. Well, the circumstances demanded it. That's basically it. It seemed like the expedient thing to do at the time. Maybe not the best thing to do. Maybe not something we would do under normal circumstances. But right now, it seems expedient. Now, there's a good application of this. I want you to consider it. But in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, I want you to notice what Samuel said to Saul. And I want you to notice not only the sin, but also the consequence of the sin. In verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now again, he thought in this case it would be okay, but he did not keep the Lord's command, and the punishment was so great, it indicated that his heart was not with God, and as a result of that, the throne was taken from his family. That's a very great consequence, physical consequence, but it's something that is justified because though he claimed to be doing something that would be good and helpful in the instance, it nevertheless was not according to the commandment of the Lord. It was a disobedience to God's command. Okay, so let's make the application. Today's equivalent in the pandemic. Have you ever heard any Christians or any religious people saying, "I know this is not what we normally do or what we've always done in the past, but surely God will understand during this difficult time, this special time, this time of great duress, that it's going to be okay for right now"? Some say, wait a second, we got to be careful about that. And you're certainly right. We have to be careful in what we're saying in this regard, because there may be a different way of doing something that still is keeping the commandments of God. What I'm saying is that this idea that, well, it's okay right now, and the idea that comes from that is it might not have been okay then, but it's okay right now because we're in the midst of a pandemic and God will understand. That's presumptive, and it's simply not true. If it was true, then Saul would have been accepted. I remember in a discussion of institutional issues a number of years ago that there was a discussion that was made with regard to the hospitals that were being built by institutional churches over in places like Ethiopia and other places in third world countries. And when objections were raised to that, they said, well, that's not something that we would do here in America. But the need is so great over in Africa that it's an expedient thing to do there. In other words, we couldn't do it here, but we can do it there because of the circumstances. There's a principle that we always establish from Scripture, and that is that that in order for something to be expedient, it first has to be lawful. Something cannot be expedient unless it's something that is authorized by God. And so no matter what the circumstances may be, if it's not in accord with God's will, you cannot justify it because of the circumstances. So that's an important point to make, and one perhaps that is specific to our time. A couple of more we want to make note of. Wrong is wrong, even if you refuse to admit it. Now, this is a little bit bold on the part of some sinners, but it is an example. As an example, it is something that was done by the Jews on occasion. One example of that is in Malachi chapter 3. The Jews in Malachi's day, they were very bold in dismissing the prophets and the messages from the prophets. Malachi 3 and verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances." These are the words of Jehovah. "You have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? And so God responds, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And his answer, in tithes and offerings. Well, why? How do we return? We've never left. That's the idea. Or in what way have we robbed you? What have we done that's so bad or so wrong? Today, many people deny what they do is wrong. The homosexual says he was born that way. The abortionist says that's not a sin. Promiscuity. It's unnatural for individuals to get married if they have not first determined whether they're compatible. Drug use is dismissed. Pornography is certainly something that is accepted in our time. It's just a natural thing, a natural practice among those who are sexually active. And all of those kinds of things. And so they deny that there's anything wrong with it. We've got a situation where men call evil good and good evil. And it's still a sin, even if you refuse to admit that it is a sin. You heard that that statement that God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And it, like I have any part to play in that, the actual phrase should be God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Because whether I believe it or not does not in any way make it less so. Sin is sin, whether I admit that it's sin or not. Have you ever heard a Christian say, if I have done anything wrong toward anyone, then I truly repent and am truly sorry? There have been confessions that have been read from the pulpit and people who have come forward with such a thing written in a note as if that would exonerate them before God. I'm not going to admit to anything, but if you think maybe I've done something wrong, well, I'm sorry, even though I'm really not going to admit I did it. And that's just absolutely arrogant, and it's pathetic. If you have sinned, you need to admit your sin. And the fact that you aren't willing to doesn't change the fact that it is wrong. Wrong is always wrong, even if you refuse to admit it. A couple more and the lesson is yours. Wrong is wrong, even if others are doing it, regardless of who it is that's doing it. And say, well, you know, you did this. Well, brother so-and-so was doing that, or sister so-and-so, she was involved in that too. As if because they were involved, that in some way excuses you. You remember in Galatians chapter 2, the example of Peter when he was eating with the Gentiles and then some Jews from Jerusalem, Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, including James, they came down and when he saw them, he withdrew himself from the Gentiles. And Paul noted that. And he said their hypocrisy was so great, Peter's hypocrisy was so great that even Barnabas and others were taken away with him into this sin. And so it became necessary for Paul to withstand Peter to his face because of what he had done. Now, Peter was an apostle of the Lord's church. Can you imagine Barnabas and the others seeing Peter leave the Gentiles and sidle back over to the Jewish side and thinking, well, if Peter can do it, I can do it. And that doesn't justify sin at all. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, we are told there is no partiality with God. It doesn't matter who you are. In God's eyes, we're all the same. So sin for one is sin for another. And even if you find the most moral and upright person that you can conceive of engaging in an activity, and so you say, well, if he can do it, I can do it. Well, if it's sin, then it's sin. And it makes no difference who it is that may be committing that sin. And then finally, and again, one that may be a problem among Christians today, wrong is wrong even if it's done in ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse. Don't know how many times when I have talked with someone concerning sin that is in their life, they have responded with the plaintive, I didn't know. I didn't know that. I didn't know that that was sin. That didn't excuse them. And the question would be, whose fault is it that you didn't know? And there may be a number of answers to that. There may be a number of individuals that are at fault with regard to the ignorance of an individual. But that's why it's so important for each and every one of us to strive to, as much as we possibly can, to be diligent in our study so that we might be able to discern by reason of use what is good and what is evil, because God does not accept ignorance as an excuse. That's something that our children do quite often. They'll say, I didn't know. I didn't know, as if that excuses what they're doing. It very seldom works with parents. It never works with God. In Acts 17 and verse 30 and 31, under this new covenant, we are told that in these times of ignorance, having reference to those things that happened in the past, God overlooked, but now, in this time, in this last day, Now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Jesus will judge us. He will judge us by what we've done, and ignorance will not be an excuse. And that is why it's so important, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So as we draw our lesson to a close, just understand this. The only remedy God provides and accepts for sin is the blood of His Son. But the blood of Jesus is applied only to those who are obedient to His will, who understand and recognize that wrong is always wrong, and they determine to turn away from wrong and to do what is right and what is righteous. John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're not a Christian, think about it. Wrong is always wrong. Wrong condemns us in the sight of God, because wrong, as we put it in the equivalent of Scripture, is sin. Now, if you're not a Christian, you need to repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away so that you can rise and walk in newness of life, turning away from sin, beginning to live righteously. Once you become a child of God, you have to understand that from time to time you sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We have to acknowledge when we do wrong that, yeah, that was wrong. That's unacceptable to God. We can't do that. And as a result of such an acknowledgement, turn to Him and ask Him to forgive us of our sins. Pray to God to forgive us, and He's just to do that. We encourage you to do so if there is that need in your life. And of course, as always, if we can help you in any way, we offer ourselves to you. I hope and pray that the lesson has been beneficial to you, and we'll be back with you soon.